thanks for downloading the audio podcast of this week's sermon. We pray you'll be blessed and encouraged with the words you hear.
Because I want to share it with you now. And it comes from a daily reading book called In Time with God. And it's daily readings that work through the Hebrew calendar. Can everybody hear me okay? Yeah? So the reading today is from Revelation 2:17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And this book is written by somebody I know quite well, a lady called Rosemary Bamber. And what she said, I just want to just read a bit about the hidden manna. The hidden manna is spiritual food, which feeds our souls and gives us life. And I think it follows very well on after those two songs as well. It is the life of Yeshua. Sorry, I get emotional. Manna was hidden inside the Ark of the Covenant, beneath the mercy seat. We eat the hidden manna under the mercy seat. And this is in contrast to any throne or habitation of Satan, which brings death, not life. The hidden manna is the life of Yeshua, which we eat afresh every day as we draw close to him, to gather his word to us from his sweet presence to sustain and strengthen. Yeshua said, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Overcomers who feed on this manna will live and never die. And I just feel that tonight, the message that we're going to hear is fresh manna for us tonight. And I just pray that the Spirit will just brood amongst us and bring that word deep into our hearts. And I just want to introduce you to Kelvin Crombie. Kelvin is Australian, so adjust your ears. You have to get used to an Australian accent. But we're so privileged that Kelvin agreed to come over to Northern Ireland, following on from a trip to Poland, and he may tell you more. And he's going straight on to Scotland with not a day's break until the end of September, is it? So pray for him. But Kelvin, like myself, has worked at CMJ, but he was there a lot longer than I was. He was actually in Israel for almost 25 years, Kelvin. And he laid a lot of the foundation of what I inherited when I went to work there. And you know, most of us are building on the foundations of saints that have gone before us. And the Heritage Centre was established by Kelvin and has done so much work in evangelizing, if you want to use that word, but just bringing the truth to the Jews, to Gentiles that come to visit, but also to Christian Arabs and Arabs themselves. There's been an amazing work in CMJ, particularly in Jerusalem and Jaffa, and then up in Tiberias. So without further ado, I'm going to hand over to Kelvin. As I say, enjoy the manna tonight, because I really feel that Yeshua is going to speak to each one of us through it. Bless you, Kelvin.
Thank you, Gwen. As I often say to folks after a very generous introduction, is that I am a boy from the bush who was saved by grace. Now, you may not be from the bush, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? The bush, you've got the city, you've got the outback, and in between is called the bush. So I'm just a boy from the bush who was saved by grace, but we're all saved by grace, thankfully we have been. I would like to give a brief presentation, first of all, about what CMJ is. Gwen was involved with CMJ for a number of years. CMJ means Church's Ministry Among Jewish People, and it's celebrating 200 years since it began to introduce Jesus to the Jewish people in Jerusalem. Another way of putting it, it's 200 years since the Jewish Jesus was restored to Jerusalem, because Jesus is Jewish, he came there 2,000 years ago. All the followers of Jesus, all the first followers of Jesus were Jewish. And of course, in those days, if a Gentile came to believe in Jesus, he had to convert. He or she converted to Judaism first before they could enter into this wonderful movement called Messianic Israel, the church. In time, more Gentiles came to believe in Jesus. And over the centuries, the face of Jesus changed somewhat and his Jewishness was lost. But in 1823, CMJ made a decision to establish a base in Jerusalem. And in a sense, you might say the Jewish Jesus was restored back to Jerusalem. Now, CMJ itself began in London in 1809, but the Irish, not to be left out, they established an auxiliary in 1810. Okay, so that's called the Dublin Auxiliary of the Church's ministry among Jewish people. And in time, they began to establish their presence not just in the UK and Ireland, but also into Europe itself. The heart of the Jewish people in the world in those days was Poland, where over 3.5 million Jewish people lived, and the vast majority of them lived in Warsaw. That was the centre of Jewish life. And so in 1821, CMJ believed it was right to establish a presence in Warsaw, in the very heart of the Jewish people, and they needed to have a very, very dedicated, gutsy, determined person who's willing to go out there by himself and to establish that base. Well, where do you think they turned to in order to get somebody that was willing and determined and gutsy? Which country? Not Australia. We weren't hardly even on the map then. No, you're wrong there. Which country do you think they turned to? Ireland. Okay, so the first gentleman was called Alexander McCall. He went out there and established the base in Warsaw. In 1823, the decision was made to establish their presence in Jerusalem. Well, why wouldn't you? If you're a ministry that is dedicated to introducing Jesus to the Jewish people, naturally you want to go back to Jerusalem. You see, in those days, the people who established this ministry, they were people of vision, and they believed the scriptures very fervently. When Paul said the gospel is a power of salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the non-Jew, they believed it. And so they began to take the message out to Jewish people. And the founders of that organisation was a Jewish man from Germany called Joseph Frey. But other people like William Wilberforce were also involved in the establishment of the society. But they also had a vision for the future. And they realised that in the future, God was going to restore the people of Israel back to the land of Israel prior to the return of Jesus. It was a pretty basic belief system, actually. We take the message out to Jesus now to the Jewish people. The Jewish people will come back to the land in greater numbers. We need to be there, ready and established, and Jesus will one day return. A big drama. The only problem was there weren't that many Jewish people in Jerusalem at that time, and those that were there were totally religious, totally orthodox. And the last thing they wanted was somebody coming to tell them, hey, the Messiah has come 2,000 years ago, and his name is Yeshua ben Yosef. That's his real name, actually. He's not called Jesus Christ. His real name is Yeshua ben Yosef, okay? Yeshua, Jesus, the son of Joseph. That's how he would have been known. Jesus the Christ, in a sense, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, it explains who he is. And so this organization said, well, okay, we need to have somebody that's very gutsy and determined and visionary to establish the base in Jerusalem, because it was a hard nut to crack. Well, who do you think they turned to be the first Christian, evangelical, Bible-believing Christian to go to Jerusalem? Again, it's not Australia. Where do you think they turned to? To Ireland again. Okay, and the guy called Reverend William Lewis went out. And he got there and he looked at the scene and he realised, oh, this is a really tough nut to crack. And he wrote letters back. And he said, we need to offer Jerusalem something which it really needs. Okay, it's sort of a tent maker ministry in a sense. He also wrote back and said, we'll never be established here permanently unless there's a change of government, because it was then under the despotic Turkish government, Ottoman Turks. Plus, there needs to be a British consul in Jerusalem that can offer us protection. What did Jerusalem need above anything else? It needed a good cleanup, let me tell you. But one thing it really needed was a doctor. Okay, and at that period of time, there was a person also down near Dublin. His name was Dr. George Dalton. And he had approached CMJ, this ministry, on several occasions, offering his services as a doctor. And CMJ kept on saying, "We don't need a doctor. We don't need a doctor. We don't." Hang on. A doctor in Jerusalem. Yeah, that's an idea. Okay, and so Dr. George Dalton went out shortly afterwards to be the doctor in Jerusalem. Unfortunately, he himself succumbed to sickness and died. But even so, the foundation was laid, the decision was made that they would establish their presence in Jerusalem. And finally, in 1833, the presence was firmly established. In actual fact, Dr. George Dalton's widow remained in Beirut, that's where she was at the time, and another missionary went out, who was a person from Denmark, actually, from the CMJ, at this time, really, it spot the Englishmen in this English organisation, basically. They had Germans, and they had Irish, and they had a Dane who was doing all this work in Israel. But he married Dr. Dalton's widow, so the Irish connection continued. And in 1833, CMJ was firmly established, you might say. That's the foundation of evangelical Christianity in Jerusalem in 1833. The foundation was initially laid in 1823, and they built upon it later. In time, they purchased property, and the property was inside the old city of Jerusalem, a very strategic piece of land. In 1838, they began having Hebrew prayer meetings every day using the Church of England or the Anglican or the Church of Ireland prayer book. They translated it into Hebrew. Okay, and it's quite revolutionary because most Jewish people then were in the synagogue. They were used to liturgy. And so they go out of the synagogue, they come into the church, okay, and there is a liturgy written in Hebrew for them. Then in that same period of time, it was decided to send out a bishop. This was an initiative of the Germans, actually. The German Evangelicals Church approached the British and said, "We would like to send out a Protestant bishop, an evangelical bishop, and it'd be a joint venture." And so they needed a good bishop, a gutsy, determined, visionary person to be the bishop. Well, who do you think they turned to? The Irish again, Dr. McCall. And Dr. McCall was an amazing person, but he declined. And he said the person to be the first bishop has to be a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And so a former rabbi called Michael Solomon Alexander from Germany came over to England to be a rabbi, came to faith in Jesus in Plymouth, and then at the invitation of Archbishop McGee down in Dublin, came over to Ireland, and he became a deacon and a priest, and he was ordained, and he worked for the CMJ ministry here in Ireland for a number of years. He was the first bishop in Jerusalem, the first bishop of Jewish descent for 1,707 years. Okay, so this little Irish connection continues. And in 1843, he was able to write that by God's grace, there's a Jewish bishop, a Jewish priest, a Jewish deacon, and a congregation, though small, of Jewish and Gentile followers of Jesus in Jerusalem. Now, I know most of you are not from the Church of Ireland or from the Anglican Church or from any liturgical church. I understand that. However, this is something which is much broader than just a denomination. This is actually God introducing a new dynamic into the history of Jerusalem. It upset the status quo incredibly so. Jerusalem was never the same afterwards. And what's at the essence? What's the essence of it all? It's not the denomination, okay? It's that God was actually restoring the face of Jesus back to Jerusalem. When Christ Church, the first Protestant evangelical church, was built in 1849, just inside the old city on that piece of land that they purchased, it was built to resemble in part a synagogue. All the inside is filled with Hebrew inscriptions and Jewish symbols. This was extraordinary. You see, the main church of Jerusalem then was called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And the British consul once wrote, he wrote back to the foreign minister, "If a Jew, my lord, was to walk past the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, it could very well cost him his life." "This is not very Christian," wrote the consul, "considering that Jesus himself was a Jew." That's the face of Christianity in Jerusalem at that time. And suddenly this church is built. It's churchy on the outside, but it's filled with Hebrew inscriptions on the inside. Now that resembles God's bigger picture. Yeah, that's a building made of brick and mortar, but it represents something much bigger. What's God's ultimate desire? It's that both Jewish people and Gentile people would enter into covenant union with Jesus and would become one body, In a sense, one building. As Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians, like a holy temple. Okay, and so that is what was happening out in Christchurch. So that's why we're celebrating this year. 200 years. It's an anniversary event, celebrating 200 years when God did something quite amazing. It was actually overturning the status quo. So if you see Gwen somewhat excited this year, now you know why. I mean, she's very excitable, that's her character, but she's a bit more excited this year because it is an anniversary event. But what I'd like to highlight here today is, what did CMJ really stand for? Why was that ministry birthed in London 214 years ago? And what did they stand for? What was their basic belief system when they went? The basic belief system is basically what we are believing in as well. So to do this, I'm just going to go through and paint a picture of what it really means to be in covenant union with Jesus. That's the foundation of our faith. That's the foundation of why CMJ was birthed. Now, if we just go to one scripture at the very beginning, and that is in Luke 22. I'll just read through some of these verses from verse 14. Jesus and the disciples are in Jerusalem. And at a certain stage he said, "Oh, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Okay, Jesus is there at the time of Passover, one of the three Jewish pilgrimage feasts. And so shortly afterwards, in the Passover meal, they do a lot of different things. They eat different foods, okay, and all to remember the Exodus. And they drink wine four times in the day, or the evening, or four cups of wine, or four sips. Jesus then took the third cup, which is after supper. And he said these most profound words in verse 20. "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" Now, we gloss over this, I think, sometimes in the Western Church when we take communion. I don't know how often you take communion here. Sometimes it's once a week, once a month. I don't think the Salvation Army have communion at all. It's the only denomination I know of. But generally speaking, throughout the world, throughout the ages, all Christian denominations have taken the communion, and so they will read these words. Throughout history, throughout the world, all denominations will read these words. Let's go over them briefly. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And we need to begin to look at this a little bit longer. Now, Jesus was a rabbi in the first century. Rabbis in the first century knew how to teach a certain way. And that is to say, they'd actually just throw out a word or a sentence or a phrase, and they would expect their Talmudim, their students, to understand the context, to know the full context. So Jesus said here, "This is the cup of the new covenant." So what's he referring to? He has to be referring to something from the scriptures, because in a Jewish setting in that period of time, you don't just say the words "new covenant" just, you know, off the top of your head. Because for Jewish people, the word covenant is sacrosanct. Okay? It's almost a holy word. It's a holy concept. The whole identity is revolved around covenant, what we call the Brit with Abraham, and then later with Moses, and then with David. And so for somebody to get up from the Galilee in Jerusalem and say, "This is the blood of the new covenant," that's powerful stuff. Indeed, you can't gloss over this. So what's he referring to? Well, he's referring to a prophecy that was stated many centuries before by Jeremiah, because this is the only place in all of the Hebrew scriptures, the Tanakh, where those words, Brit HaChadashah, new covenant, are mentioned. That is obviously what Jesus is referring to. And the writer of the book of Hebrews actually confirms this. So let's go now to Jeremiah chapter 31. Starting in verse 31, and we're going to just go briefly over this, because afterwards I'm going to give an illustration about the importance of covenant, how it was understood by Jesus, how it was understood by Jewish people in the first century, and how I believe it should be understood by us today in the 21st century. "So, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." That's what Jeremiah would have written, but your Bible will not say that. Your Bible will say, I will make a new covenant. Yes? Well, in the Hebrew, it doesn't say make. It says, I will cut. Okay? It's a redemptive covenant. And when there's a redemptive covenant, there has to be the shedding of blood. In actual fact, with most covenants that were enacted in the ancient world, there had to be a sacrifice. There had to be the shedding of blood. So already we see this is incredible. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will cut a new covenant, which infers is going to be a sacrifice. There's going to be the shedding of blood. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, it says. Well, unless there's any Jewish people here, we are not from the house of Israel or from the house of Judah. We are all Gentiles. Yes? Unless there are any Jewish people that are here. Yet this new covenant is not being cut with us. You can't spiritualize it. This is being written to the Jewish people, to the people of Israel. So this new covenant is going to be cut, instituted with the nation of Israel. Verse 32, it shall not be like the covenant that I cut with their fathers in the day that took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. Now, which covenant was that? Which covenant did God cut with the nation of Israel when he took them out of Egypt? What's that called? The Sinai Mosaic Covenant. Okay, so in short. So this new covenant is not going to be like that. And then it goes on, verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will cut again. That's the third time. Jeremiah says it's going to be the cutting of a covenant. There's going to be a sacrifice. There's going to be the shedding of blood. So this is the covenant that I will cut after those days, says the Lord. I will put my Torah. Your Bible will say law. In the original, it says Torah. And another way of looking at Torah is God's kingdom constitution, basically. That's what the law really is all about. God's life-giving instructions. He gave those life-giving instructions to the people of Israel that when they went in, they would do things right and they would be blessed. And he also said, if you don't do things right, you will be cursed. Okay, that's the blessings and the curses of what we call the law. In Hebrew, it's called the Torah. I call them life-giving instructions. It's really God's constitution being given over to Moses. But God is going to write them into their minds and into their hearts. Well, that's going to be interesting. Can't be on tablets of stone. It's going to have to be some other way. Now, Ezekiel told us very clearly that the Spirit of the living God is going to change our hearts from stone to flesh. So this is the working of the Spirit of the living God. And he goes on, and there he says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. So here is a promise of relationship. Okay, I will be their God and they shall be my people. So it's God speaking, and he's talking here about relationship. They shall be my people. And then it says in verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Now in English, we have a number of words that's got a couple of meanings for it, so also in Hebrew. But the word here, yada, to know in Hebraic thinking here, refers to relationship. Okay? To know somebody in an Eastern Hebraic context really means to have a relationship with somebody. In the Western world, to know is actually all about head knowledge, basically. But in the Hebraic, ancient Hebraic context, it really means to have relationship. I'll give you an example. It says, Adam yada chava. Adam knew Eve, and the result was a child. Okay, that just gives you some idea. We're talking here about intimacy, okay, a close relationship. God is going to have a close relationship with the people of Israel, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. They shall all know me, says the Lord. Now, the big problem at this stage is, in order to have relationship between Almighty God, Holy God, and sinful man, there's a problem. What's between us? Sin. And where does sin begin? Sin begins in the Garden of Eden. God gave a very simple commandment, okay? And he says, at the minute that when you do this, okay, when you eat of the fruit, you shall die. So the penalty of death was told to Adam and Eve, or Adam and then obviously Eve heard about it later. And so then they did it. They disobeyed Almighty God. It's a very simple commandment, yet they disobeyed. And the penalty of death came upon Adam and Eve. Separation from God. That's it. Sin resulted. Goes right back to that initial act of disobedience in the Garden of Eden. Now, God himself has the problem now because he created humankind for relationship. What's he going to do? He sets in motion this great plan of what we call the plan of redemption. He sets in motion a plan. It took a long time to bring about. I'm going to ask the Lord, why did you take so long to bring this plan into fullness? It took a long, long time for this great plan of redemption to happen. And along the way, God has actually cut covenants with Abraham and then with Moses and then with David, and finally comes to the new covenant. Because part of this plan, or the central part of this plan, has always been that somebody would come who would be totally obedient to God, totally 100% obedient to God, and this someone would then be in a position of taking the penalty of death that's imposed upon humankind, taking that penalty of death upon himself so that we don't have to suffer the consequences. That person would have to be 100% obedient to Almighty God. But only God himself is perfect. So if God is going to bring about this incredible act of redemption, he himself has to step down from heavenly glory. He himself has to come down into this rotten, stinking world. And he did that by becoming a baby, born in a stable in Bethlehem, in Bethlehem. And as you know, that child that was born was called Yeshua ben Yosef. He's God incarnate. It's the mystery of the incarnation. It's the only way that God is ever going to be able to redeem humankind, to restore that relationship. To me, this is the greatest act of love that can ever be shown anywhere. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever shall believe in him shall have life everlasting. And so that is what we now have set up for us. Jesus comes, Yeshua ben Yosef comes. And it's interestingly, in this scripture in Jeremiah 31, God actually had within his plan the solving of this sin problem. He says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." God's got it all taken care of. He says, I will forgive and I will remember no more. God recognizes the fact, because he set it all up in the first place, that in order for this restored relationship to happen, that penalty of death, the source of sin and iniquity, has to be dealt with. And that was the purpose of Jesus coming. Yes, Jesus taught and spoke about the kingdom of God, but his main purpose for coming was to be a ransom for many. He had to take the penalty of death. And so shortly after he was in that upper room, he was on the cross. And when he was on the cross, some of his last words were, he said, "It is finished." And now that's translated from the Greek word tetelestai, but I firmly do not believe that Jesus was speaking either English or Greek. He's an Orthodox Jewish man. Some say he's speaking Aramaic. I personally think he was probably speaking Hebrew. And he would have said, possibly, a Hebrew word called nishlam. Now, if I'm in the market in Jerusalem now, like Gwen was, if I'm in the market and I go to buy some produce, I'd get the produce and I'd give the man the money, and I'd say to the man, "Shalamti et kol adoni, have I paid in full, sir?" And he'd say back to me, "Nishlamta et kol, you have paid in full." Okay, that's the word nishlam. You've paid in full. So if Jesus said that word, he's saying the price has been paid in full. What's the price? The ransom price. The price that was necessary to redeem us so that we did not actually have to incur the penalty of death, that is permanent separation from Almighty God. Jesus has paid the penalty. Well, had he? Had he actually paid the penalty? Perhaps he was disobedient in but one little part of God's Torah. Perhaps he wasn't completely obedient. How would we know? We would know if he remained in the grave, because he could only rise from the dead if he was totally perfect, totally sinless, if he had never disobeyed God at all. And the third day, this is one of those hallelujah moments on the count of three. One, two, three. Hallelujah. Oh, come on, folks. You can do better than that. Hallelujah. He rose from the dead. That's the proof that the price, the ransom price, had been paid for in full. Jesus has now done it all, 100%. Now, I know that in this group here today, there are some very fine-looking people. There are some very, very wealthy people. There are some very prestigious people. But you know that none of those attributes would actually help you at all, because Jesus has paid the price 100%. There's nothing that any of our attributes could ever do to bring about what Jesus did. It's done 100%. Jesus is now our representative man. So we get to a point now where we have to ask the question. Jesus has done it all. He's taken the penalty. He's paid the ransom. He's died. He's risen from the dead. It's clear there's no condemnation on Jesus. There never was, but he's now paid the price for us. How do we now enter into this? How do you and I now benefit from what Jesus has done? So the short way of looking at this is that we have to look at our status, our legal status, because we are all in Adam. If we had a choice, some of us might not want to be in Adam, but the fact of the matter is we are all in Adam. That is who we are. Okay? That's our status. Now, to enter into and accept and receive what Jesus has done for us, we have to be willing to revoke our status, to change our allegiance is another way of putting it. We want to say we no longer want to be in Adam, we now want to be in Christ, which means in covenant union with Christ. That's why those words that Jesus said at the Passover meal are so important for us. He said, this is the blood of the new covenant. You see, that a covenant is the legal transaction of that period of time. The penalty of death was a legal transaction. If you disobey, the penalty is death. To be restituted, for there to be no condemnation upon those in Christ Jesus, there has to be a legal transfer. And that, you might say, is done through the avenue of covenant. That is why it's so important we don't gloss over these words. We understand what the word covenant meant to Jesus, the first church, to Paul, to Jeremiah, Moses, Abraham, the whole lot. Okay? It's not just a word, covenant. It's a principle of great importance. Now, what I'm going to do now to bring this point home a little bit, we're going to do an illustration. So you might say to begin that point, here we got over here, this is Adam. We're in Adam. Okay, so he's the representative man. He's Adam. Okay, he represents separation. And over here is Jesus. Okay, in Jesus. Okay, in Adam, in Jesus. So the representative men, you might say, Adam and Jesus. Now I'm going to use a bit of an illustration now to bring this point home of the whole concept of the representative man. You see, when we repent and become followers of Jesus, we actually become one in covenant union with Jesus. That's who our new identity is now. We are wrapped up in Jesus. So everything that Jesus has done is now ours by covenant union. Okay? We are crucified with Christ. We've risen with Christ. We're seating in heavenly places with Christ. Jesus has paid the price in full. There's no condemnation now upon us because we are in covenant union with Christ. We are in Christ, as is often written in the scriptures. And so, in order to illustrate that, we're going to go and look at one particular portion of Scripture. And I'll give you a prior warning, I'm going to be actually getting group participation in this little illustration. So we're going to go to the book of 1 Samuel 16. And this is all about David and Goliath. And already you're probably thinking, where's he going with this? Now let's look at briefly at the whole thing of David. Now, don't forget that David wasn't the first choice for king. The people wanted a king like all other nations. So they got one. His name was Saul. But it wasn't God's choice. Saul wasn't God's choice. That's it. And Samuel came to a point of realizing Saul's not God's choice. Samuel was a bit distraught. And God said to him in 1 Samuel 16, why are you so distraught? Get yourself a heifer and go down to Bethlehem. and find a man called Yishai or Jesse, and he has lots of strapping sons. And I'm going to anoint the new king. I'm going to choose the new king from the sons of Yishai. And it also says in verse 2, take a heifer with you and say to the elders, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Yishai to the sacrifice. There's going to be a barbecue, you might say, in Bethlehem. Okay, the heifer makes a pretty big barbecue. Okay, it's going to be a meal of significance. Samuel is there. This is going to be quite significant. Okay, and so the whole thing now revolves around who will be the new king chosen by God. And so Yishai brings his sons, and they're big strapping men. Okay, starts off with Abinadab, okay, and then there's Shammah, and there's all the rest of them. And there's these big strapping blokes came along. You know what blokes is? It means men, okay? When these big strapping men came along, each and every one of them, God said, no, no, no. And then we get down to, let's get down to verse 11. And Samuel then said to Yishai, to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Yishai, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. Sit down to do what? To have a meal, basically, okay? Verse 12. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, mashach oto, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Okay, anoint, mashach in Hebrew, for where we get the word Mashiach, Messiah, Christ. That's where Christ comes from. It goes all the way back to anointing, the anointing of a king or a priest. And so God says he will anoint him. And he was in the midst of his brothers. And at that point it says in verse 13, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel anoints David with the holy oil, and the Spirit of God came upon David. So in the eyes of God, when is David the king of Israel? Right then. In the eyes of God, he's the king right then and there. Okay, it took a while before the rest of the nation caught up to that, but in the eyes of God, he's now the king. So we got that one. Okay, we are later told in Psalm 89, verse 3, God says, I have cut a covenant with David. Or cut a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. So here we actually see there was a covenant that was cut with David at that time. He's now the king of Israel. But he's not yet accepted by everybody else. So what we're going to do now, I'm not going to go through all the scriptures. I'm just going to paraphrase a few things. Soon afterwards, there's a big battle between the Philistines, who lived on the coastal plain, and the Judeans, the Jewish people who lived in the hills. And there's the hills, there's the plain, and they're going to meet in between. It's an area called the Shephelah. Okay, so it's sort of not the territory that the Philistines are comfortable with or the Israelites. And they're going to meet in battle at a place called Elah. So the Philistines all come up, and the Judeans, the Jewish people, the Israelites, they all come down. Now, in those days, there were two ways you could fight a battle. First of all, you could have two armies locking heads. And at the end of it, the only person that benefits is the funeral director. Okay, because lots of dead people. Not very nice. There was another way in ancient society they could actually have a battle. Each side could choose a representative man. One person only, who would represent your side, your army, your nation. Now, the Philistines had their representative. What was his name? Goliath. They had their representative. Who was the Israelites' representative? No. No. It should have been Saul, but he didn't step up. It should have been Jonathan. He didn't step up. Why didn't one of those big strapping brothers of David step up? Nobody stepped up. So guess what? Israel has no representative man. And yet they are saying that their God is the great God. the only God. You're just pagans, and yet the pagans had a representative man, a big bloke, a big man called Goliath. The Israelites, who say that their God is the great God, couldn't even send a representative. What sort of a reflection is that upon the God of Israel? That they're all cowards. Your men are all cowards. Okay, so that's the situation. You got that? That's how they were going to match the two nations, having a representative man. So can I have a volunteer, please, from one of the big strapping men who would like to be Goliath? Who would like to be Goliath before I choose somebody? So you better get up here on the count of three or I'll choose somebody. One, two, three. Okay, go for it, mate. You're Goliath. Yep. Okay, where's the best? Most people are inside. So if you stand over here, so this is Goliath, okay? So, and what we're going to do at this stage is that, okay, so straight down this line here, right, straight down through there. Ma'am, you're going to have to make a choice. You're going to be an Israelite or a Philistine, so you make your choice. Right down through there, you're all Philistines. Okay, you're all Philistines. Right, here's your representative. What are you going to think about it? What do you think about him? All right, you like him? You like what you see? Right here, okay, that's good. Okay, but over here, where is he? You don't have a representative. So all you people from this side here, you are Israelites. Now, at this stage, David fronts up and he sees this and he is absolutely abhorred. He can't believe this, that the people of Israel, the people who worship Almighty God, do not have a representative. So he steps up and he goes ultimately to Saul. And Saul says, oh, okay, right, yeah, I've got no choice anyway. Gives him his armour. And David puts on his armour and it doesn't fit. Takes it off and he says, I'll fight my way. So he goes and gets the five stones, yes? Okay, so now what we need is a David. Who's going to volunteer? Good on you, mate. Thanks for volunteering. Okay, over here. You're David. You were quick to volunteer there. Can't believe it. Okay, you're over here. You're David. So, folks, now let's be honest. Let's be totally honest. Usually when I have a kid around, it's even better. Okay? So don't forget, David has got no armour, no sword, got a slingshot. He's a wimp, basically, in the eyes of his brothers he was. And this bloke over here, well, he's 6'8", and he's built like the side of a, I was going to say side of a dunny, but you don't know what a dunny is, do you? Okay, and that's the outside taller than Australia. That's just an Australian saying, okay? Okay, so when he comes up to the front, what are you thinking? You don't know him, not a chance. You don't know him from a bar of soap. You don't know who he is. Now, what are you honestly thinking when you see him come up? Are you confident? No, you're not confident at all. Now, what are you thinking when you see him come up? What are the Philistines thinking when you see this little bloke come up? What are you thinking? Yeah, you say this is a cinch. This is a done deal, yes? Is that a fairly honest reflection? You are totally confident yet that your man is going to win the battle, 1-1. Now, don't forget, in that society, in that period of time, when your representative man wins the battle, your side wins everything. You surrender under the Philistines. You give up everything under the Philistines. Okay, you lose it all. You're prisoners of war. That's what it was like. Okay, this is not a small matter. And so here we have the situation set before us. You've got no confidence. In actual fact, not only do you have no confidence, you're probably now writing home your letters to mum and dad and the wife and kids. I'm going off to a POW camp for a while. I won't see you. And so on and so forth. Would that be a fair reflection? Okay, so now the battle happens. Okay, so would you guys now play out the battle? We all know the battle. How did the battle happen? You better sort of head towards him, I suppose. How did the battle happen? Right, yeah. Well, you can do a bit better than that. Come get the slingshot. Yeah, get him.
That's my slingshot.
Yep, bang. Yeah. What happens to you? Well, go fall down there, mate. Okay, right, yeah. So he's down. Now you want to come. What do you do next? You go and cut his head off, okay? Right, yeah. Okay, right, yeah. So you're sitting and you're sort of gloating a little bit. Right. Now, don't forget, folks, these are your representative men. This man here represents your nation. Your destiny as a nation is now dependent upon what happens to him. so too the destiny of your nation depends upon what happens to him. So at that stage, he's down and out. He's killed. David has won the victory. Now, according to the rules of war, what should you have done now? You should have surrendered, right? Because your representative man has lost, but you didn't. It says in 1 Samuel 17 and 18, you can read it yourself later, that at that stage, the Philistines took off. Took off. Now, at this point, until David did this, how were you? On a scale of 1 to 10, how was your cowardice and bravery? You got no confidence at all. You were shaking at the legs. You think he's going to be killed, okay? Now, what it says in the scriptures, let me just find that, because this is actually quite powerful what happens at this point. Now, when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. You fled. Verse 52, now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines. Okay, so you've actually gone from being a mob of cowards and suddenly you are full of courage and you rose and you shouted and you pursued the Philistines. Why? What gave you the right or the authority to actually change so quickly? You hadn't done anything, had you? Who won the victory for you? Your representative man. Did you do, on a scale of 1 to 100, did you do anything to help with the victory? No, actually, you probably did things against it because you didn't have any confidence. You didn't encourage him. So you didn't do one single solitary thing, yet now you've got the chutzpah to get up and chase after the enemy. And you arose and shouted. It's almost like the spirit of the living God that was upon your representative man has now come upon you. That's the principle of the representative man. There's Goliath, what he stands for, and there's David, what he stands for. So that's it. Thanks, gentlemen. Give him a clap. I use that illustration because it is in the scriptures and it's a good example of the whole concept of the representative man. David won the victory 100%, and yet all the Israelites benefited from the victory. And that's how it is with Jesus. Jesus has won the victory 100%. And we benefit by entering into covenant union with Jesus. Now, this is our new status, okay? We're no longer in Adam. We are now in covenant union with Jesus. That's why it is so important to understand the principles of covenant. What did that word mean? Brit, covenant. See, in antiquity, there were so many covenants cut, and invariably, they'd always have a meal, a gathering afterwards, after they'd made the sacrifice, and they'd have a meal together to signify that the two shall become one. The two groups have joined together, two families, two cultures, two nations that have a meal, because when they had made the sacrifice, and when they cut the covenant, the pieces would be taken away, cooked up, brought back, and the two groups entering into this covenant, this agreement, would then eat from a common bowl. And you wouldn't know which is the left side of the animal and what was the right side of the animal. Okay, to signify the two shall become one. And that is what's happened to us. Okay, that's our new identity. We are one in covenant union with Jesus. And so I'm going to finish up on that point, unless there's anything further that you want me to talk about. But I honestly believe that it's the foundation of our faith. It's the foundation of what God called CMJ into being, but it's more than that. It's really the foundation of our own faith. So when God looks down upon us now, he doesn't see Paul. When God looks down upon Paul, who's he see? He sees you in covenant union with his son Jesus. That's your new legal status. And that is so liberating, absolutely liberating. And when he looks down, he doesn't see class distinctions. He doesn't see colour distinctions. He doesn't see any distinctions that we put there. When he looks down, he sees absolutely every single individual of every single tribe and nation in the world, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, he sees everybody as being in covenant union. And I guess, in a sense, the challenge is for us to look at each other the way that God looks at us. Okay? That's the big challenge, isn't it, for each and every one of us, to look at each other the way the Lord looks at us. He doesn't see denominations. We look at each other sometimes and we judge according to the denomination. But we've got to get to a point where we start looking at each other. Oh, there's somebody who actually the Lord loves. He died for that person. He's one in covenant union, just like me. And if we start getting to that point, well, there might be blessings that we have not even considered possible. What I'd like to ask you as a congregation is that you would support the work that the Lord has called CMJ to do, because their whole purpose is to introduce this Jesus to the people of Israel. He came to the Jewish people. The majority did not receive him. But God has never revoked his covenant love for the people of Israel. He can't. If God revoked his covenant love for the people of Israel, he can't be trusted, because he's sworn an oath. When he's cut those covenants with Israel, he's actually sworn an oath. That's the principle of covenant. That's why we have to understand what a covenant is. When you swear an oath, it's sealed. The covenant he cut with Abraham, the promises, that's sealed and it can't be broken. So the character of God is dependent upon him keeping his covenant promises. So the people of Israel are still here. The people of Israel are back in the land. It's not so easy in the land of Israel, let me tell you. I lived there 25 years, Gwen lived there. It's not a piece of cake living there, let me tell you, and it's going to get worse. But there are people who are there who need to hear about Jesus, need to hear about the fact that Jesus came to take the penalty of death that was upon them. And there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. We're all under that same penalty. And there's only one way out, and that is what our representative man has done for us. Who's that representative man? On the count of three, one, two, three? Jesus. And so I'm going to finish up on that note. There is now a small video clip, and this is a video clip that the staff in Jerusalem, the people who have benefited, I just painted a very small picture about the Irish contribution. There's a little booklet down the back. It's called The Irish Connection. And you have punched above your waist. There's absolutely no waist or weight, whatever it is. You have punched above your weight in the 200 years. And this is a video clip of people in Israel now, Jewish followers of Jesus, who want to say thank you to you. But can we have the lights out?
Shalom, dear brothers and sisters. My name is Eyal Friedman. I'm part of the guiding team here at Christchurch.
Start it again.
Shalom, dear brothers and sisters. My name is Eyal Friedman. I'm part of the guiding team here at Christchurch, our heritage center. And I'm also a member of the Messianic community, meeting here on Saturdays, and celebrating these 200 years of this amazing work of CMJ coming here to the land of Israel. I want to say how thankful I am to those heroes of faith who came before us and made it possible for us to enjoy everything we have today. Jerusalem as a modern city, the state of Israel as a reality, all these biblical prophecies being fulfilled thanks to these men of faith who came and invested and gave of themselves, of their lives, and made it possible. So for me personally, this is a huge privilege to be standing here as a regrafted branch of the olive tree, replanted here in the soil of Jerusalem, together with brothers and sisters from all over the world, as a witness, as a testimony of the both physical and spiritual restoration of Israel, everything that CMJ has been and is standing for. So really hope to continue this partnership for the coming years, at least until the Lord returns. God bless you.
Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like any more information, have a look at our website at www.ballymoneyelam.com.